From time to time over the last couple of months, we've been working our way through a sermon series, topical sermon series, on prayer and things. Prayer and witness, prayer and help. We're going to look at prayer and purity, prayer and praise, and tonight we're looking at prayer and peace, and especially the link between those two things. The peace of God in particular, and how our prayers affect our experience of the peace of God. This is a very well-known passage, and in particular I want to focus in on at the moment, in everything, verses 6 and 7, in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You'll notice that this little section is bracketed. You'll see that there's a very similar phrase down at verse 9, where he does reverse it. It's not the peace of God, but he says, and the God of peace will be with you. So we don't want to stop at verse 7. Now let me begin by saying this. This has to do with our experience of the peace of God in our lives, so that we'll be less overtaken by anxiety and worries. I didn't say that those things will disappear entirely, but hopefully they can be reduced. And Paul is saying that prayer is a key factor in all of this, along with some other things, such as rejoicing and the way we think. So let's try and unpack all of that. But a little corrective, first of all, so we get this clear about what I'm not talking about. There are two types of peace in the Bible that I can think of. One is what Paul is talking here about, the peace of God, or having the God of peace with you is a peaceful experience. But he's not talking about the second category, which is what we call peace with God. So I want to make that distinction and say that peace with God is not what we're on about tonight. That might be saved for another night. Peace with God can be taken up in other parts of the Bible, Romans, for instance, where, for instance, Paul in Romans 5 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. And, of course, that's chapter 5. He says, therefore, and he's built up a whole argument in the first couple of chapters of that book to say that we don't have peace with God normally and naturally. Everyone is under the wrath of God because of our sin. Our sin makes us guilty before God. Christ has come in our place as an atoning sacrifice. We are justified by our faith in what God has done. We believe that we're fully persuaded that God is able to do what he promised in Christ and forgive us our sins, wipe the slate clean. And therefore, we have a settled state. We have peace with God. You may not feel like you have peace with God, but if you have faith in Christ, you have peace with God. It doesn't necessarily depend on your feelings or your experience. Now, that's peace with God. It's a settled state. It's something that God arranges and we appropriate by believing it. That's not what I'm talking about, even though I've just spent the last minute talking about it. We're going to leave that on the shelf now. We're talking about the peace of God. Something quite different. It's important to recognise the difference between those two and get the order straight. Because I can't really experience God's peace or the peace of God with me or the peace of God if I don't first have peace with God. The God of peace can't be with me if I'm at odds with God. And Paul says in Romans, just to quote that epistle again, that if I don't have peace with God, the only other state that I can be in is to be at enmity with God. And so if you're not sure tonight if you have peace with God, make sure you get that settled somehow. Maybe a Christianity Explored course, which starts on Tuesday night, is a great start. Get that one settled first. And then we can talk about the experience that God's Spirit and God's presence will bring us. But we need to get the order first. I long that every person in this church tonight will experience the peace of God and experience it more as we go out that door tonight. But let me make clear, if you don't have the peace that Christ brings through his saving work on the cross, then we can't really talk about the peace of God until we do that. Having settled all that, do you want to experience the peace of God tonight?
Yes.
You do. You don't sound very convincing. Do you want to experience the peace of God tonight?
Yes.
Thank you. What is the peace of God? This must be the peace that God himself enjoys. Can you imagine what sort of a being God is? Can you imagine that God is a being who enjoys peaceful relationships, say, between the members of the Trinity? Do you envisage that God is a peaceful God? Now, that's the promise held out in these verses, I believe, that the peace of God, the promise to the Christian, to the believing person, is the peace that God himself enjoys. We know that God is a peaceful, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, it's all those positive characteristics that we long for. They are the characteristics of God in and of his nature. And that's what's promised here, the peace of God. But there are a few surprises along the way, even for the Christian, because you might be there sitting, even right now, saying to yourself, I don't experience the peace of God. I know I have peace with God. I know that Jesus has died for my sins and I have eternal life as a gift of God's grace and all of that. But in this present moment, with my parents on my back, with those exams facing me, I can't say that I'm experiencing peace at the moment. Rather, I feel agitated or nervous or anxious. Now, I don't want you to worry if that's your state tonight, because you are not alone. There's probably quite a few other people in this congregation who feel that way, and there are people in this congregation who felt that way. Why otherwise would Paul have to say in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, if they weren't being anxious? If they weren't anxious, he wouldn't have to write it. There's a lot of anxious people in this congregation. And it seems that the experience of God's peace for some, if not all of them, or a lot of them, was a distant memory. And Paul has to correct that. So I've got 2 points tonight. One is, it's like a bit like those TV ads where you pose a problem and then you pose the solution. So the problem is, what anxiety will do to you and what anxiety will do to your church? And the second is looking at Paul's antidote for that. Now, he says, don't be anxious. And I want to unpack that. It's a little word, but it's packed with meaning. It occurs a number of times in the New Testament. And anxiety is, I want to put this definition to you, is a heightened state of reactivity. A heightened state of reactivity. And in a heightened state of reactivity, that will rob you of peace. What happens when I get anxious? Anxiety usually has something to do with losing something. You lose your respect, you lose someone, you lose, or you risk losing love, or you risk losing acceptance or intimacy or money or a job. The list goes on and on. But there's a risk of losing something. And that makes me feel insecure. And when I feel insecure, I go into a reactive mode. I become more emotionally charged. I stop thinking straight and I stop thinking clearly, rationally. I start talking a lot. I talk a lot to other people. I gossip. I consult with people. I try and get myself out of fixes. I try justifying myself. I try fixing the problem. I try quick fixes to fix the problem. I give my time and thinking and energy to all of this. Or as the psychologists say, when there's a heightened sense of reactivity, we go into fight, flight, or freeze mode. What happens when a church gets anxious? Because we recognise these days, having been through a period called modernism, that we've individualised everything too much. That we think in terms of individuals, you know, how is this going to impact me? But what we're now discovering or rediscovering is the communal aspect of our existence as people. church people are now talking about herd mentality. That is, that you function in a group of people a bit like a herd of animals or cows. And depending on what happens to the herd, the individuals within the herd follow suit. A church can collectively go into a heightened state of reactivity. A church can be anxious, not just the individuals in it. And if that's the case, it robs the church of peace. Now, here I'm not talking about, we're not talking about your inner peace so much. So we're going to take a slightly different direction with this. I'm going to talk more about the communal angle of the peace of God. We're not talking so much about you going home and having a little session or a moment where you feel at calm with the world and with everything around you, and it's nice and fuzzy with inside. The peace of God that Paul is talking about here has its roots in the Old Testament, and particularly in the Israelite idea of shalom. Shalom, or the Hebrew word for peace, simply means a community where God is present and there's a lack of strife. It's a peaceful community. And translate that Hebrew word translated in the Greek is the word that Paul uses here. So he is thinking communally, not just how you can get as an individual some peace of God in your life. So don't miss the communal angle in all of this. Now, what will anxiety do to your church or to a church? Peter Steinke is a retired Lutheran minister, and he's now developed a bit of an international reputation as being a leader in understanding relational systems, particularly in churches. And he has studied the effects of increased or heightened anxiety in churches. And he says, this is what anxiety does to a church. It decreases our capacity to learn. It replaces curiosity with a demand for certainty. It stiffens our position over against another's position. It interrupts concentration. It floods the nervous system so that we cannot hear what is said without distortion or cannot respond with clarity. It simplifies ways of thinking into yes, no, or either or mentality. It prompts a desire for a quick fix. It arouses feelings of helplessness or self-doubt. It leads to an array of defensive behaviours. It diminishes flexibility in response to life's challenges, and it creates imaginative gridlock. That is, not being able to think of an alternative, options or new perspectives. People who are anxious lock down into black and white thinking. They can't think of imaginative alternatives. They don't have the freedom to do that. Now, if you're sitting there saying to yourself, where on earth is he going with this and what has this got to do with the Bible? Paul is very concerned about lockdown positions in this congregation. Either or thinking. People who are majoring on their differences, and he's just quoted an example of it in Euodia and Syntyche. It seems that this situation, whatever the fallout was between these two women, is serious enough not only for Paul to write to the congregation about them, but name them in the letter. Can you imagine if two of you had a big fallout in this congregation? Simon was on holidays and he heard about it, and he had to write back to the staff and say, can you read this letter out in the congregation? And your names are actually in the letter. That'd be very embarrassing for everyone, wouldn't it? Paul sees this as a church-wide problem, and so he asks some of the yoke fellow, the fellow Christians in the congregation, to help these women put their act together. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. They had known unity at one point, They had had a peaceful relationship. They had been associates of Paul at one stage, fellow workers contending for the work of the gospel. They'd been leading Christian women, and something had happened. We don't know what had happened, but there's been some rift and some fallout. And no doubt along with that, as there are with all rifts and fallouts, there was some bickering, there was some gossip, there was taking sides, there was defensiveness. Peter Steinke again says that anxiety magnifies differences. And perhaps Paul singles out these two women because they are just an example of a church-wide problem, a lack of unity, a lack of experiencing the peace of God, of magnifying their differences and not looking at what unites them in Christ. I think that's true to say because I think it's backed up in what Paul says in the rest of the letter. For instance, back in chapter 2, he says to the entire congregation, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." Why does he have to write that? Because they're not doing it. Has anyone heard of a piece of music called Bolero, Ravel's Bolero? Put your hand up if you've heard of this. I was nearly going to play it tonight, but it goes too long. It's a piece of music. It goes for about 16 minutes. And it starts off very quiet. And the whole piece is just one melody that's repeated over and over again. And as it progresses, a new individual instrument is introduced to play the melody. When that piece is finished, a new instrument comes in. But as it goes on, it builds up momentum, and it builds up to a crescendo. And it's a wonderful piece of music. If you've never heard it, just get on the web and download it. It'll only take you 16 minutes to listen to the whole thing. But I want you to imagine, you know, this is an entire orchestra that's playing this piece. I want you to imagine that one person in the orchestra decides that when it's his turn, say it's the piccolo player, and he gets up and he's prepped and he's ready to come in and he starts playing a piece from Handel's Messiah. And the conductor and the rest of the orchestra are saying, you know, what's going on here? He's not on the same page as us. Now, that seems to be the sort of thing that is going on in this congregation. Paul is writing them and saying, you guys are not on the same page. You should be standing firm in Christ. You should be like-minded, you know, contending for the gospel. But that's not happening. You're not considering others better than yourselves. You're thinking you're better than them. And all this sort of stuff is going on. It seems to me that in this congregation, there were Christians who had taken their eye off the ball, to use another metaphor. And two women are singled out. They'd contended side by side with with Paul for the gospel. But they have to be reminded of the humble serving example of Jesus. Again, back in chapter 2, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. And he uses this as the example. And the ball that they've taken their eye off, as Christians, is really seeking God's kingdom first. When I say that, it may remind you of something that Jesus said. And I don't think it's any coincidence that that call of Jesus to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness is likewise linked to anxiety. Fascinating. "Therefore I tell you," he said, "do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are they not much more valuable than? Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single day to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? And so it goes on. So all this talk about, you know, why do you worry about these things when God, your Heavenly Father, cares for you and provides for all these things? And then he finishes off with this grand statement. But seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. It's quite possible that these Christians in Philippi were looking out for number one. That is, they weren't seeking God's kingdom first, and they became an anxious congregation. Herd mentality. Short-sighted, reactive, knee-jerkish, flying off the handle, lots of talk, lots of positioning. And so Paul comes along and says, don't be anxious. Not just to the individuals, but to the church. Because he knows if there's a culture of high anxiety, the individuals within the church will just breathe it in. So rather, Paul calls them to united effort. Do not let an anxious spirit rule your church, he virtually says to them. And I've seen this. I'm sure you've seen it as well. But I've seen it in other churches, that where you see a church with its herd mentality in an anxious state, people don't listen to facts. They operate in entrenched positions. Their understanding of each other is compromised. People don't think straight. And peace is generally not a word that you would use to describe the fellowship. In fact, I would venture to say that the more intense the anxiety in a congregation, the less the experience of the peace of God. Now, what advice would you give to all of that? That's posing the problem. Well, let's look at what Paul says, and he basically gives this congregation three commands. Remember, we're not talking about how you derive or how you get peace with God. This is your experience of the peace of God in the congregation. The three commands are rejoice, pray, and think. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice, just in case you didn't get it the first time. And it's rejoice in the Lord. It's not just a general thing that he says to Christians, you know, have a happy disposition in anything that happens to you, or, you know, rejoice that you passed your exams. That is a good thing to rejoice in, by the way, but he's not saying that. He's saying rejoice in the Lord. What does that mean? I think he's basically saying rejoice Christianly. Rejoice with your focus on the gospel. Rejoice in the Lord. Because to rejoice in something surely means that you need to review what you're rejoicing in. Why am I rejoicing? Why am I joyful? Because of this. And he's saying because of what the Lord has done for you. Don't forget that. Centralise yourself in it. That's the first thing. Secondly, he says pray with requests and petitions and thanksgiving. Let's deal with those in reverse order. Thanksgiving. Here's something that someone taught me years ago, and it's very hard to do, but it is a very sobering exercise. When you're tempted to criticise someone, this is the advice that was given to me. Before you criticise them, write down on a sheet of paper 10 things that you give thanks to God for that person. And by the time you get to the 10th Thanksgiving point, your whole perspective on your criticism will have changed. You try that out. It's amazing how the effect that it can have on your mind. Thanksgiving has an amazing way of putting a new perspective on something that we didn't see before. And Paul knows that. We can complain about the things that we don't get and we don't want, the things that people don't do for us, but we often take for granted what God has so graciously given us and we forget the thanksgiving. Dealing with these prayers in reverse order, he then talks about prayers with requests and petitions. You find that a little strange that he repeats that? I mean, aren't prayers requests? Aren't requests petitions? Why does he have to say it three times? Well, my guess is that Paul knows that prayer is not just asking. There's a whole different dynamic that's happening when we pray other than just asking for things. Prayer is a posture. It's a position that we take before God. It's when I recognise my place before God and I humble myself. You see, behind prayer is this very robust theology. It's like an iceberg. If prayer was the tip of the iceberg above the waterline, below it is this incredible theology of what prayer is all about. Take, for instance, the Lord's Prayer, which is the pattern that the Lord gave us for prayer. It starts off by asking the question, well, who are you praying to? Before you start asking for things, our Father in heaven. He's a Father. He's a caring God. He knows our needs. He wants to help with our needs. But he's a Father in heaven. He's not an earthly Father. He's not confined by sin. He's a perfect God. And so he can do what he says. And Jesus told us the priority of prayer, of the structure of prayer, where we pray for God's name and God's kingdom and God's will first, and then that shapes our requests. See, that's all the bottom of the iceberg under the water. What Paul certainly does not mean here by saying pray with requests and petitions is the idea that God is like some celestial vending machine where you pop in the prayer and out comes the desired product. This call to prayer, listen carefully to this, this call to prayer, Paul is saying to them, I am calling you to centre yourselves once again because you got off centre. I want you to recalibrate yourselves. Anyone got one of those GPS things? A GPS, as I understand it, I don't understand the machinations of all these things, but a GPS, as I understand it, would be absolutely no use to you unless it was calibrated to some reference point, like, you know, two or three satellites that are a settled sort of standard position, and then you can take your measurements or your coordinates from that. And Paul is saying here, not just for them to ask for things, but by saying to them, pray, is to center themselves again in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm saying this, it may sound like it's labouring, but unless you get this, you won't understand, I don't think, you won't grasp the promise in verse 7. For why is the promise that God will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus? That doesn't make sense unless we understand this as centering prayer. Let's come back to that in a minute. Let's look at thinking. Rejoicing, praying, and thinking. From verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. In Romans, Paul says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's where change starts, in your head, in your thinking. Rather than me try and explain what these words mean, let's flip it on its head. What would a family, what would your family be like if you injected into it the opposite of these things? So if you injected into your family whatever is false, whatever is untrue, whatever is a fabrication, whatever is ignoble or wrong or impure or immoral or sleazy, shameful, ugly or nasty, whatever is mediocre or banal, whatever is dishonourable. Okay, take all those things home to your family and put those in this week. What sort of a family life do you think you'll have this week? Not going to be very pleasant. Would you call it peaceful? No. What you'd end up with is biting and devouring and cursing and suspicions, hurts, divisiveness and so forth. That's high anxiety living. Of course, it'll be focused on problems and victimisation and getting one better than the other person. People say you are what you eat. Paul is saying here, you are what you think. And the more you practice it, the more you'll get better at it. So what he's saying is to the Christian person, there's a different dynamic going on. Think about the virtues of Christ. Put these positive virtues into your community life, into your church, and the result will be shalom, the peace of God. The peace of God which passes all understanding. Now, this is one of those great passages where I love preaching on this from time to time because it gives you an outer. I don't have to explain to you how or why the peace of God works because it actually says the peace of God is beyond our understanding. You can't understand it, so I'm not going to explain how we understand it. But understanding it is not the point. The point is, do you experience it? Do we experience it? And I don't understand the dynamic of it. But for some reason, it works. That when I think, when I pray, when I rejoice, when I'm somehow more focused, less anxious, more forgiving, when Christ is back at the centre, when I'm seeking God's kingdom first and his righteousness, the peace of God is my experience. I don't know how it works, but it does. And that's the promise. I said we come back to it. The peace of God which passes all understanding will keep your hearts or guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Literally it means it will garrison you around. Garrison your heart and your mind around Jesus Christ. It will keep you centred. It will keep you calibrated on your life purpose. And the peace of God will be the result of that. And he has to say that because not centering on Christ has been the cause of this congregation's anxiety and factions. So it's a little more complicated. I hope I haven't made it too complicated, but it's a little more complicated than those 12 steps to reducing your anxiety. It's not one of those. Or 12 steps to a more peaceful life. How you can feel more relaxed. Those sorts of things. The promise here is the promise of God's shalom, of God being present amongst his people and his people keeping God at the centre, or as we would say, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when God is present there, as he always is, but when our experience of it is there, there will be less strife, there will be more security, there will be more love, there will be more nurturing fellowship, and then it becomes cyclical. We rejoice in the Lord more. Well, let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that in sending Jesus, everyone in this church tonight can have peace with you through faith in him and his death and resurrection for us. That's a settled thing. But our experience of your peaceful presence among us can chop and change depending on our sinfulness and what we inject into congregational life, into family life, what we think about, how centred we are on the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking first your kingdom and his righteousness. And so we pray that you would keep moving us. We thank you for this word that tells us to keep on rejoicing, giving thanks, to praying, to thinking right, and so that the peace of God that passes all understanding can be ours from hour to hour and day to day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.